Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together tonight. We pray that as we study your Word to us, Lord, that You'll give us insight and understanding into these prophetic passages. Lord, we thank you for the grace of being able to meet together and for your mercy in keeping us safe throughout this week. We pray that, Lord, as we come to understand these things more deeply, that you'll help us to commit them to memory and understanding who you are, and help us to love and glorify you and your Son even more as a result of understanding your purposes and plans in our life. We pray this in the name and for the glory of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. So glad to see you all here tonight. I have a feeling we might have a couple sneak in a couple minutes. I'm hoping so anyway, because there's a couple faces I was hoping to see. What I want to do, even before we go through our PowerPoint and our passage for tonight, is just get a review slash a tell me what you read summary from you guys. So I need a volunteer to give me a summary of what we talked about last week first. Amen. Good. Yeah, very good, Brother Jimmy. You did a good summary of our talk last week. We saw that it was four successions of kingdoms, the Babylonian, Medo-Persian, then the Greece, then the Roman, and it extended even into the end times where it becomes divided. Some have even seen some symbolism that would be a connection to even this week in the 10 toes on the feet being something that is represented in this week's passage as well. Someone give me a heads up, a summary of what we talked about, or what you were required to read for homework last week from the close of that passage on through till chapter 7. Give me a summary, even just main events. Yeah, they were. For not bowing down to Nebuchadnezzar's statue. Very good. And what else happened? Yeah, he interpreted a dream again, right? And this time to say that your dream means that you, Nebuchadnezzar, will become like an animal. And there's actually historical documentation that says that the king of Babylon did actually contract a certain kind of mental disease that is still in existence. There's a real name for it. I don't happen to know it, but there's a real name for it where people... do you have it written down somewhere, Ms. Tongi? Okay. If you stumble across it, I'd love to have the name of it. But you don't have to look for it tonight or anything. But where there is an actual disease where people think that they've become wild animals and are put to pasture in this case, you know, where he acts like a... Huh? Boanthropy? Sounds good to me. Sounds good to me. Good. What else? What else did you read? Okay, yeah, that they were having a feast. And decided that they were going to use the temple bowls and cups and all to drink out of, which was just one step too many. And the Lord made a hand appear, writing the words "many, many tekel of pharsin," no one could understand it except for Daniel, right? And so he was able to come and read and explain to him what that meant. And that's where we get the common expression even today of "I can see the writing on the wall," or "I can read the writing on the wall." Famous Simon and Garfunkel song says, "My lack of education didn't hurt me much because I can still read the writing on the wall." It's an allusion to Daniel chapter, what is this, chapter 5, where no one was able to understand these words, but Daniel was able to read and understand the writing on the wall. It was a prophecy to let them know at that feast that they've gone too far and that they were about to be conquered, and even that night they were, right? That night, the king Belshazzar, which was the son of Nebuchadnezzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. Darius was a Mede, but he was in control of and then replaced by the leader of the Medo-Persian Empire. It was a dual empire where the Persians were the stronger and the newer of the two empires, and they became one, and the Persians were the stronger of the two. What else? What else did you read? Yeah, they once again did not like these men and tried to get them in trouble. In this case, what particular, Mr. Patton? Okay. And what they try to get him? How did they try to get him?
Because he wouldn't bow to the king's statue of Egypt.
No, that was before, but it was similar, very similar. They said we can't find anything negative in this guy, and if we're going to get him, and we want to get him, the only way we'll be able to get him is to get him in terms of God's law. And so they had the king, Darius, make a injunction, a legal claim that says no one's able to worship any god. See, the Babylonians had a bunch of gods, but the Medo-Persian Empire had no god except for the king. And so here's the edict. If you bow and worship or pray to anything but the king, you get thrown into the lion's den. And as you read it, you see that Darius struggled with that because he wrote the law. He has to carry out the law because it's written down and it's an eternal law. But he's like, I'm about to lose my number one guy, you know, and he doesn't want to lose him. And so he dreads it. And finally, he just throws him in there and he says, your God will protect you. And sure enough, the next morning he goes, Daniel, please tell me that your God protected you. And he goes, yeah, I'm fine. And they get him out there and again, proclaims the might of our God. We skipped over it, but I'd like for you to look with me at one verse before we continue on in our review / pick up where we left off. Would you turn to chapter 4, verse 25? There's two phrases, one in 25 and one in 32, which is basically the key to this entire book. I have them underlined in my Bibles. You may want to do the same. Verse 25, I'll tell you where it is when we get there. That you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that, and here is the key to the entire book. The Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever He wishes. It's repeated again in verse 32 or something just like it. And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be in with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and seven periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever He wishes. And then when Nebuchadnezzar came to and he said his little poetic prayer in verses 34 and 35, just read 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? It's about God's sovereignty. That's what this book is about, that the realm of man is in the control of the one true God. And so we see it over and over and over again in this book, both in the prophetic passages and in the narrative passages, that it is the one true God who is controlling things from the start to the finish, that He is sovereign, that man is basically nothing. And every time one of these men, one of these kings, wants to lift themselves up as being greater than God, God puts them back on their backside. That's the point of the book. God is in control. God is sovereign. God is the power in control of even these sovereign nations that are grand and majestic and are pictured as a statue made of metals and are pictured in chapter 7 as beasts of supernatural makeup. But before we get there, I'd like for you to take out a sheet of paper. I love that look on your face. I'd like for you to take out a sheet of paper. I have a few questions for a pop quiz that shouldn't be all that pop because I told you we'd have a quiz. And I'd like for you to take answers, take notes. These are things that I wish that you would commit to memory and be able to recall back to me at any moment. If you need some scratch paper, I have some. If you don't, then good for you because you came prepared. All right, y'all ready? Number one, how many kingdoms were in Nebuchadnezzar's dream? Six. Four. I got fours, I got fives, I got six. Somebody help me out. Fours and fives and sixes. Number one. Huh? All right. Number one, Babylon. Number two. Say it again. Medo-Persian. That's right. Those two are combined. Now, that is somewhat debated. And they say that the Medes were the silver and the Persians were the bronze belly. But only those who hold to a very liberal view of Scripture, in particular this prophecy, believe that those were the second and then the third kingdom. Because you have to believe that the fourth kingdom, which is going to be for this list, number three, Greece, you have to believe that it was kingdom number four, meaning that it's it all ties into this. You have to believe that the book of Daniel was written in the first or second century BC rather than the sixth. So you have to believe it's after the fact and a history written about those things rather than before the fact and a prophecy written about what's to come. So really only liberal scholars hold to the Persian being number three because based on that, remember we talked about pseudepigrapha in the first session. Pseudepigrapha, who wants to remind everyone of a definition? Pseudepigrapha. False writings, good. And explain a little bit about that, Pat. Good.
And give it credibility in other people's eyes because it's kind of that other person.
Right on, exactly. So if I wrote a book to honor someone in our past, you know, I can write a book and say the author was George Washington. And it was to give it credibility, it was to honor George Washington. It was never meant to be understood as George Washington wrote it. It was meant to be understood that someone wrote it in honor of George Washington. And so there was a very popular thing in those days as to write these pseudepigraphal writings, like, for instance, in the 2nd and 3rd century AD, there's a book written that is a Gnostic book, a heretical book, but it was called The Apocalypse of Peter. And it was their take on what Peter would have written if he was to write something that was apocryphal in literature. Or there's the Gospel of Judas, how Judas would have written the story. Those are pseudepigraphal. They're written in their name. Now, the problem with those who hold to Daniel being a pseudepigraphal book written about Daniel is they argue that in the 6th century, there's no one named Daniel who is popular. But then all the way through that Jewish history, we get to the 1st or the 2nd century BC, and we say we're going to have a book written to honor a man that nobody knows. That doesn't make sense. It doesn't fly. That perspective comes from an anti-supernatural bias that says God can't predict the future with such accuracy. And so it must be a later written book recording a history of what went before, not a earlier written book recording prophecy of what will come. So no one holds those except for liberals. Liberals put number three here and number four here, but we're not liberal, So we're not going to hold that. So, good. Babylon, then the Medo-Persian Empire, then the Grecian Empire. Who's next? Say it again. Right. Four, Rome. The Roman Empire. We haven't talked about a date for Rome, but does anyone know when the Roman Empire came into power? 33? 27? That's good. 33, 27, 40, I've heard. They actually started about in the second, or they started to become known in the area to be of some power about in the 200s BC, but they didn't really take over Jerusalem, so to speak, until maybe 27, maybe 40. There's different dates, but closer to the time of Christ, okay? So that's when they really started to expand to a point where you recognize them as being a world power. But good, four, Roman, and then I heard a five and I heard a six. If you hold to six, what is the last? Okay, the rock, right? That would be Christ. And if that's your number six, who said six? All right, what would be number five? Okay, so you're thinking the iron plus clay. All right, now I'm glad y'all thought it was six. I wouldn't say it's six. I would say it's still five, but you had reasoning for thinking that way, which is very good. Here's what we've got to what we got to keep in mind: the iron still exists in the feet. It's still Roman. It's just a composite. It's particle board. It's fragile. You know, it's part Roman and part, it's got dirt mixed into it. So what you want to keep in mind is that doesn't make it a whole new kingdom, but it makes it a development of Rome, something that happens to Rome at some point. It still has iron. It's still an iron-based material. But there is something unique, something different going on with the iron as it reaches to the feet. And we told or could tell throughout our study that there is a progression of time as we go down the statue. And so at some point in a progression of time from Babylon to Christ, we have to have a point where Rome becomes Roman clay. But it's still Roman. It's still iron. And so if you had to number them, I would number them five, with Christ's kingdom, the rock, being the last of the five kingdoms that are seen in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Now, they were made of five different metals. They were in that order. The metals grew less, diminished in weightiness and in value. So it's the kingdoms become less and less potent, so to speak, in terms of their majesty. Let's see. What kingdom, number three, what kingdom took the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity in approximately 722 BC? Assyria. The Assyrian Empire took them. The first captivity is the Assyrian captivity. Number four, what kingdom took the southern kingdom of Israel into captivity approximately 605 BC? Babylon, thank you. Babylon did. Now, here's the tricky questions. True or false, we are in the time of the Gentiles. Who answered true? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, almost everybody. Did anyone answer false? It's okay, right or wrong, it's okay. Okay, everybody thinks we're in the time of the Gentiles. Why do you say that? You all got it correct. What is the time of the Gentiles?
It's the time after Rome. It's what the iron clay is now, right?
Say again?
The Jews have been put aside, and the Gentiles, the church, us, are up there. They're still.
Okay, I see where all of you are going. In that you're thinking the time of the Gentiles simply is what Scripture calls the mystery, that Gentiles are now the primary focus in God's redemptive plan. And in that sense, there is a time in which God is redeeming until the fullness of the Gentiles, but that's not the time of the Gentiles. And I wasn't clear on this last week. That's why I asked this kind of as a sketchy little question, because I had a feeling I wasn't clear about this. The time of the Gentiles is from the time when the Jews lost their sovereignty until the time when they will have a Jewish king once again. The time of the Gentiles began here and continues on until here, because they'll have a Jewish king once again. So we are in the time of the Gentiles in that we're somewhere here. Maybe here. Because the Jews lost their sovereignty. They were taken into captivity, the southern kingdom. And so it's no longer the time of the Jews, it's the time of the Gentiles. Gentiles are the main players in the stage of power. Huh? So we have the time of the Gentiles reaching all the way from 605 BC all the way until Christ comes again. Now that isn't, just to be clear, that isn't to be mistaken with this is the time of Gentiles. There's something else in Scripture called the fullness of the Gentiles. For a reference, Romans 11, I'm stretching here, but it's 25, 26, something like that. At the fullness of the Gentiles, God will turn his redemptive plan back to the Jews so that all of Israel will be saved. So we're in the time of the Gentiles now, and we've been in a world-dominating power political structure of the time of the Gentiles ever since Babylon, 605. That makes sense, right? All right, and number six, when did or will the time of the Gentiles be completed? What event? Thank you. it's when the rock destroys the statue. It's when the statue of Jesus Christ, or the kingdom of Jesus Christ, comes and takes over dominance, and that rock grows into a mountain that fills the whole earth, as you'll remember from last week, our text. More on all this to come. So let's turn to, instead of continuing on, we'll turn to Daniel chapter 7. And we'll read together. I have slides for the first passage before it starts its explaining. So get your Bibles out. Be ready to take some notes as we go along. I have notes from each week uploaded to sermonaudio.com after the fact, except for today. I posted them early, so that'll be up there for you if you want to go back and get more complete notes. But here's Daniel chapter 7. Read it along with me. It says, Daniel said, I was looking in in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion, and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. And behold, another beast, the second one, resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, Arise, devour much meat. After this I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. I kept looking. See, don't stop there in your reading. Those first eight describe the beast, but it's not all the kingdoms, as we'll see. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were open. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all of this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. But the saints of the High One will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. Verses 15 through 18, and really 17 and 18, are the summary of the dream, the vision, the beast. So that's the small. Let's look at the broad. Let's look at the bigger picture. The first kingdom that was shown is that of a lion who had had wings of an eagle, you recall? The lion is the majestic animal. It's the most powerful. It's the sovereign. It's the king of the jungle. So the lion would be the most royally powerful of these nations. It was it had on it wings of an eagle, the eagle being the king of the air. Now what's interesting is as you look in history and you look at artifacts from the Babylonian Empire, what you find guarding the royal palaces is statues of lions with eagle's wings. That's what they adopted as their symbol. And so you have very clearly in the first vision, the same as what we had in our statue. You have Babylon. But there is a difference between the first Nebuchadnezzar's dream and this dream. Daniel's having this dream, and it's explained to him by who? Yeah, one standing here, probably an angel of some sort. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and it was told and interpreted by who? Daniel. So we have a man having a dream about a statue of a man, given its interpretation by a man. We have a righteous chosen one of God, Daniel, having a dream that is not of a man, but is of these majestic, of these very strange to look at, these supernatural creatures, and it has to be explained to him by God. So we have man's version, God's version. Man saw a decrease in value. God shows a decrease in strength and majesty. He is a lion with wings of an eagle. Babylonian symbol is a lion with eagle's wings. But the wings were plucked, and he was made to stand like a man, and he was given the mind of a man. The wings were plucked. It was its power, its might, its ability to hover over the earth was taken away from it. It was humbled. It was caused to stand like a man and given the mind of a man. No longer is it the king of the jungle, but now it's only frail and human in its thoughts and in its actions. It corresponds to what in the history of Babylon? Thank you. Nebuchadnezzar was humbled. Nebuchadnezzar saw himself as being like God, that he was above the earth, that he was the most proudful man on the earth, because he figured that that he was the greatest man. He said, look at this kingdom which I built. And God humbled him. Made him go from a man to just a cow. In Daniel's vision, in Daniel's dream, takes this majestic lion with eagle's wings and takes away the wings and makes him stand up and give in a mind of a man. It's a humility. The first kingdom, Babylon, once again. Second kingdom, oh, by the way, here's the Babylonian Empire. You can see it stretched all throughout the Mediterranean Sea region. Israel, of course, would be right here. Jordan, this is the Mediterranean Sea, Galilee and the Dead Sea. Galilee's about there. The Red Sea, you know, whenever they came out of Exodus, they crossed the Red Sea and then came back across the Jordan into the Promised Land. Babylon took up all the way to here in Turkey, went all the way over there, Iran's way over here. They had a pretty large empire. They took up a dominion over basically the known world at the time. They were powerful, but they did not exceed their own strength. They only had a portion of land which they could control. That's how Rome fell. Rome got too big for its britches, spanned it too much. Couldn't control, and it took too much money to supply the needs of an empire that was that big. Babylon had a concentrated power, but it was still a great power. It took over the whole earth, basically. The second animal pictured was a bear. Now, tell me about bears. Who wants to play with a bear? No one, right? Except for that crazy guy with the beard you see on the Discovery Channel every once in a while. He likes his bears. You don't play with a bear because they're so strong, right? The bear is a picture of strength. Now, it's clumsy. It's awkward. But it is strong. And so, first, the bear was pictured as a ferocious but less majestic. The focus is on its strength. And it had one side raised. Remember, the second empire is the Medo-Persian Empire, with the Persian Empire being of greater strength than the Medes. One side of it is raised in Daniel's vision. And it has three ribs in its mouth. Now, there are a variety of interpretations here. One is that the Medo-Persian Empire has already conquered three empires, including Babylon. So he has three ribs in his mouth. The other is that these three ribs represent the three main cities of the Babylonian Empire. The other could simply be that he's consuming, but he's not done. And in fact, he is then told, go and devour much meat, which corresponds to the fact that the Medo-Persian Empire continued to conquer for another 200 years. So we have a bear raised on one side, eating meat, and told to go and eat more. The Medo-Persian Empire, 536 BC. So let's see, the Babylonian Empire from 605 to 536. That's 64, 69 years difference between Babylon and the Medo-Persian Empire. This is the picture of the map of what they conquered. The little green section at the top left, there's Greece. They're just in infant stage. But the Medo-Persian Empire has taken over the world. The Spartans fought the Persians, didn't they? Yeah, like they made a movie about it and all kind of other things. Yeah, the movie 300 is based on it, but don't watch that movie, it's terrible. But when that movie came out, there was a lot of History Channel shows about the Persians conquering the world. The Persians were unstoppable. They were a powerful nation, the Medo-Persian Empire. I mean, they conquered Babylon, and Babylon was the greatest nation that probably ever existed until Rome. Well, I guess until Medo-Persians, but... Kingdom number three, leopards. Not lepers, leopards. What did it say? It said that he saw a leopard dreadful and terrifying, extremely strong as a third beast. Verse 6, after this I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. The leopard would then again be a less grand, certainly a less strong animal, but it's swifter. Leopards are known for speed. That idea of speed and agility is only increased whenever you take into account that it has wings. It has four wings. It's meant to symbolize the speed at which this leopard would conquer. Now, we know from history that, and also from later on in our book, that after the Medo-Persian Empire, they were conquered by who? Greece. And who in particular? Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great was known for one thing predominantly. That is the speed at which he conquered the world. He was known for mobility. He was known to be able to get his troops from one end of the world to the other end of the world in no time flat. And then when he conquered the known world, he looked at his empire and said, I guess I'm done, and he died. Literally, he had nothing left to do, and he died. And it's the danger of retiring. Swifter, the leopard hides and waits and then attacks. Look, it was Greece, remember? We saw that little green dot? Greece over there doesn't look like anything. And then all of a sudden, Alexander the Great comes of age and says, give me a sword, let's go. And he takes over the world. Four wings on its back, the speed is enhanced in the presence of the wings. Alexander the Great conquered from Africa to Macedonia and eastward to India in unprecedented time. With unprecedented speed. Now, it had four heads. Two interpretations, probably both are true, but I lean more on the second than I do the first. The four heads could be representative of the greater intelligence of the empire. The fact that they were able to get from one end to the other in so short amount of time showed that that their leader was smarter than those around them. But here's the better interpretation. When Alexander the Great died, his empire was split four ways. It was given to his stepson and some generals and sons, but then the stepsons got beat in battle and were taken over by a general. So here's who it was given to. I have it written down here. It'll be in the notes on the sermon audio page if you want to wait for that for the spelling. But it says, the Grecian Empire was divided after Alexander's death into four Greek empires. Ptolemy, which you'll see in just a moment, Seleucus, Philip, and Antigonus. But 22 years later, Philip and Antigonus were overthrown by Lysimachus, Latin names, Greek names, they're hard to pronounce. Lysimachus and Cassander. Now here it is pictured, the four empires of the Grecian Empire. Seleucus, in the top right there, is probably the largest of the four. Ptolemy, you can kind of more equate to Egypt, bottom left in Africa. Lysimachus and Cassander up there, the green and the yellow, they really don't play a large role in the history of the world. And so they kind of just fall off the map, so to speak. You don't really think a whole lot about them, but who will become important in the next class especially is Seleucus and Ptolemy. I don't know if I've written the quiz for next week or not, but I might ask you this. Ptolemy is in control of the area that we would consider Egypt. Just remember that. And Seleucus we can equate to the Assyrian Empire. But look how far this spread from Greece. This was originally the Grecian Empire right here. From Greece, Alexander the Great conquered all the way through all this Macedonian Empire right here, all the way to, we're touching into India at this point. And he came all the way down here and conquered Egypt and the northern tip of Africa. That's incredible. That's a huge empire. Let me just remind you, of the Babylonian Empire. Babylon was a great empire. It was a huge player on the world scene. And it's nothing compared to what we have in Medo-Persia. Look how far they spread. Then we take the Medo-Persian Empire and incorporate that into the Grecian Empire. It's incredible. And he did it with speed. And he did it in a way that, I guess this will become more important in the weeks to come, but maybe next week, maybe this week even. Greece, Greece conquered by incorporating. When they came across a new people, they said, take some of our ways, we'll still pay us tribute, but you can still be your own people. Keep up your customs, keep up the ways of life that you've always kept. It just, bow to us. And that's the speed, that's the intelligence, If you go in there and you try to change the ways of a people overnight, you're going to get a lot of problems. But if you say, we don't want to mess with you. You can stay the way you are. Just know that we're your Lord. You have to pay us tribute. You're a part of our empire now. If you do that, that's smart. That's the foreheads being intelligence. And the means of acquiring a lot of land real fast. Greece did that. Rome didn't. Rome was known for being incredibly vicious. They would not only conquer people, but they would kill all the women and children. They would sell anyone they wanted to into slavery. And then they'd take a bunch of salt and salt all the fields so that no one ever could come back to that place to harvest grain again. The land was absolutely desolate after Rome got done with you. Rome was vicious. I guess that's why it represents them the way that it does. In chapter 7, verse 7. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. And it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the other beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns, and it goes into the horns, and we will in just a moment too. Large iron teeth. This is something that is unlike anything that Daniel's ever seen. Well, they all are, but even this one is different, that much different from the ones before. It's often pictured in modern times as this dragon slash lizard slash dinosaur looking creature, but who knows? It's just something unlike normal. Unlike a normal animal that they can relate to. It's not a leopard. We know leopards. Yes, it has wings, but we know what a leopard and we know what wings are. And we know what a lion looks like. We know what eagle's wings looks like. We get the idea of a bear. But this one, he didn't even know what to call it. He just says it's some monster. And it's got iron teeth, which emphasizes the voracious and cruel animal that it was. That Rome would salt the fields, that Rome would kill everybody, that Rome would sell into slavery. It devoured and crushed, and it trampled. Alexander conquered with rapid troop movements. Rome destroyed the civilizations, killed the captives, selling into slavery by hundreds and thousands. And this kingdom was different from the rest in that it destroyed others in their incorporating into the empire. It came and it changed. It redefined the ways of life. It put in their governors, their officials, their ways of doing things. Rome got to be too big for its britches, and why it went to decline. This is before we go into the 10 horns and the little horn. That's a picture of the Roman Empire. They made the Mediterranean their lake. We own it, we own the shores. And they conquered all the land that the other empires conquered as well. But they even spread all the way up into Brittany in the fifth century. They actually lost Britain. Probably your stories of King Arthur and all that is right around that time, the 5th century A.D., when Rome was either leaving or had already left that nation or that island. I don't know what they considered themselves. The ten horns and the little horn. While I was contemplating the horns, verse 7, at the end of verse 7, and it was different from all the other beasts that were before it, and it had ten horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. The horns are representative of kings. They're pictures of power. It's used often in Scripture for a symbol of might. And in this case, it's representative of individual kings. As you see from the one little horn having a human mouth and a human mind. There was 10 of them. And the ten were together reigning on this one animal, the beast, so Rome. Rome was then ruled by 10 kings. And three of them were ripped out and replaced by the one. And that one little one is given the eyes of a man and is given the mouth of a man, which he boasts against the Lord. Now, what that goes to show us is that Rome will be a divided nation. Iron and clay, remember. Some have found significance in 10 toes with 10 horns. And that these 10 kings will have 3 taken down, 7 kings, and 1 little horn added to it. I'm going to put a horn. So we'll have 8 rulers, 8 kings, but there's going to be one that's going to be special out of those 8. Now, when did this happen in history? It never has. It's future. Or at least, it seems that it must be. Because the lion with eagle's wings, Babylon, happened. The Medo-Persian Empire happened. The Grecian Empire happened. The Roman Empire happened in its original form. The beast with the claws, or the teeth and trampling and the destruction, that happened. But then it says he has 10 rulers, 3 taken out, 1 replaces them, and that one has eyes of a man and mouth that boasts against the Lord. When did that ever happen? Now, next week in chapter 8, there's going to talk about a little horn that grows off of a horn, and that's a different little horn. It's a different picture. It's a different issue. That happens on the Greece animal. But we'll talk about that next week. But this one, it doesn't seem to have happened yet. See, and there's always, in every generation, someone says, this is that, or this could become that. So, like the EU was the most recent one I can think of, the European Union. They're going to be the Roman, restored Roman Empire with the 10 kings. And then 3 are going to fall, 1's going to come and replace them. But I'm sure people in the 1500s thought the same. I know that that in Calvin and Luther's time, they thought that the little horn was the Pope. Antiochus Epiphanes, yeah. From those who hold to a, forgive me if the term is misused, preterist means past, right? Those who hold to a preterist view that says that all the end time stuff has already happened will hold to Antiochus Epiphanes. That will be dispelled next week because the little horn comes under what empire? Rome, right? The little horn is part of the Roman Empire. Antiochus Epiphanes was Greek. Next week in chapter 8, the Greek animal has a little horn grow off of it. That's Antiochus Epiphanes. But this one has something in the Roman, within the bounds of the Roman Empire, from the time Rome took charge until the time Christ shows up, there will be a time when there are 10 rulers, 3 replaced by the one, and the one will have eyes of a man, so greater intelligence, and it will have a mouth that boasts against the Lord. That hasn't happened yet in history. But if it has to be something preceding the coming of Christ, right? This has to happen in Christ's kingdom. Now, if Christ's kingdom has happened, if we're in the kingdom now, then yes, these things must have already happened, and that's where our covenantalist friends and preterist friends get that idea from. But it doesn't fit with the lineup of the prophecy. Here's the Roman Empire that I showed you. Kingdom 5, the coming of the Son of Man. It said, and would you read it with me? Starting in verse 9. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, and its wheels were burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were open. It's a picture of the Ancient of Days that looks just like Revelation 1 talking about Jesus Christ. But this is not Jesus Christ, because we have Jesus Christ in the next passage, coming up to the Ancient of Days. Verse 11, then I kept looking because the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. And as for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days. Jesus and God the Father. God the Father here pictured as the Ancient of Days. Jesus here pictured as the Son of Man. And it was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. The coming of Christ's kingdom puts an end to what? The time of the Gentiles. Are we in the time of the Gentiles now? Who has reign and control? Gentiles. We're in the time of the Gentiles. Has the kingdom of Christ come? No. It's very clear. It's very simple. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. Lord, or probably even before that, but I know verse 6 is key. Lord, is it at this time that you will restore your kingdom? It's not for you to know what time I'm going to restore it, but go, be my witnesses. He didn't say, you crazy guys. The kingdom's now. It's just spiritual. The kingdom's now. It's just for you who are believers at this time. The kingdom already exists. He doesn't say that. He just says you're not to know the times or the epochs for the coming of the kingdom. It's coming. We're still in the time of the Gentiles. So these things must not have happened. Look what it says. Here's just a list of what will happen, or a quick summary of what will happen before he comes. The beast will be destroyed. The Roman Empire. Are we in a Roman government? Yes, we are. The government of Rome has influenced our legal system. We're in a Roman-esque government. Now, we're not in a restored Roman Empire with these 10 kings minus 3 plus 1, but we are in a Roman-ish government. It's a more democratic form of the Roman government. In other words, it's iron mixed with clay. But that beast, the Roman government, the last of the Gentile sovereign nations, will be utterly destroyed, and this empire will be given to burning fire. Always a picture of fire is most commonly a picture of judgment. And then the Son of Man will be given a kingdom, and he will rule over every nation, everlasting dominion will be given to it. Does Jesus rule over every nation right now? Does he rule over one nation now? No. He rules over the church. He is our head. And the church is composed of men from every tribe, tongue, and nation. I get that. But there are still these Gentile nations being ruled by Gentiles. It's the time of the Gentiles. But there will come a time when that beast will be slain, given to burning fire, judgment, and the kingdom of the Son of Man will be granted so that he will be King of Kings, Lord of Lords for all eternity. Right on, amen. Here's the kingdom of Jesus. He is the rock cut out without human hands, which grows into a mountain that covers the entire earth. Now, an explanation is given. Remember, Daniel didn't really care about the first three kingdoms too much. He understood them pretty well at this point, but he said, I'm curious about number four. Tell me about number four. And so he asked in the exact meaning of the fourth beast, starting in verse 19. By the way, just as a general rule of Bible interpretation, symbols are to be interpreted literally, meaning authorial intent. And sometimes they're just hard. But when the interpretation is given within the chapter, you're supposed to take those to mean exactly what they say. Then I decided to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And the meaning of the ten horns that were on its head and the other horn, which came up and before which three of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war against the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth. There's the four Gentile kingdoms, which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. The cruelness of the Roman Empire. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom, ten kings will arise. And another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones, and will subdue three kings. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the highest one. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Let's take a moment and talk about time, times, and half a time. Time is one. Timeza is in Aramaic. They stopped using it for a long time, so it was misunderstood for a while, but then they got back to understanding Aramaic a little bit better. Times was used in a dual sense, so it's two. Time, times, and half a time. Let me do that half. My thumb's half. One, two, three, and a half. There will be given to this little horn when he tries to change the times and the law, when he's waging war against the saints, that time period that will be allowed him to be so destructive will be time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years. Revelation puts it just simply 1260 days. 360 day a year in a Jewish calendar, exactly 3.5 years. It is a time that is known as the Great Tribulation. Now I think we don't need this up anymore. Let me draw a quick timeline here. Whether you are premillennialist, postmillennialist, amillennialist, no millennialist, panmillennialist, don't know what any of these words mean and just have a general idea what the end times looks like. No matter which one you are, as long as you're honest with the text of Scripture, you will acknowledge that Scripture presents this. And Even those who don't believe this acknowledge that Scripture presents this, which is one of the greatest cases for it being what Scripture says and that it being accurate and true. Those who don't hold this say, if I take the Scripture to mean what it says, it means this. But it can't be that, so let's make it mean this. But they will all acknowledge this. Let me get a running start here. Babylon, Medo-Persian, Greece, Rome, 10 kings minus 3 plus 1. He becomes the big one with the eyes and the mouth. Subdues the three, all that stuff. And when he comes to dominate in his power, time times, and let's do this, half a time. 1 plus 2 plus 0.5. This will be the allotted time in other places in Scripture. Is simply called this, the Great Tribulation. He will rise to power and then wage his war against the saints of God on the earth at that time for 3.5 years, at the close of which judgment and destruction. That's my Jesus. And Jesus takes his kingdom. That's what everyone acknowledged Scripture to say. Now, is this complete? Is this all Scripture has to say? Absolutely not. And it even grows in detail as we go next week and the weeks to come, the next few weeks. But everyone acknowledges that this is going to happen at the Roman Empire, that there will be some sort of Roman head who comes to such a position of power, he's simply named in other passages of Scripture as the Antichrist, the little horn. He's pictured in the book of Revelation as well. Daniel and Revelation are intertwined. And the reason why Daniel and Revelation are intertwined is because Revelation pictures from this point forward. But he comes to power, and by the time he raises to his ultimate place of power, he casts war upon the nation of Israel, to be specific. And we'll see that in Daniel chapter 9. We'll see also that he stops the end, he puts an end to their sacrificial system, thus changing times and the law. And from then, destruction will come upon him until the end. Daniel chapter 9, the last verse of the chapter. Any question on that before we finish up this? Yeah, Jason Jacobs.
I know we'll probably get into this, but when is the rapture
happening? We very much will get into that.
Is that a spoiler?
Free or what?
If it's a spoiler, everybody close their ears.
We will have to when we deal with the church. And on the last class, I'll deal with the church. But let me tell you this. The book of Daniel doesn't deal with the church. And so in the book of Daniel, and I'll give you this, I guess. In the book of Daniel, we find Jewish history. In fact, Daniel chapter 9 says, Daniel's praying about, you know, the restoration of the nation of Israel. And I think, is it Michael or Gabriel? It slips my mind. Is it Michael? I think it is too. If we get there and I correct myself, I will. I think it's Michael. He says, sorry I was delayed. I had a big fight with this prince of Persia, demonic figure. He said, but here's what God wanted you to know. There's this many years until God fully completes his program with Israel, until they have been atoned for and their sins are wiped away, and everything that God has ever promised and wanted to do with the nation of Israel, there's exactly this many years left. And it's called the 70 weeks of Daniel chapter 9. and it gives you a relative time period for starting in here of counting, ticking off your clock. And when it does so, it comes all the way to here, and it gives you a stopping point. And it says when it'll be so many years until Messiah the Prince. And preview of a couple weeks from now, you can count those years to the day and see Jesus riding a colt into Jerusalem as the King of the Jews, Hosanna, Son of David, to the day. But it stops its marking of time, and it just simply says, and after that, the son of the prince who is to come, speaking of the Antichrist, the people of him will destroy the temple. It was Rome who destroyed the temple, right? 70 AD. And then it says, he will make a peace treaty with the nation of Israel that will last 3.5 years. See, it didn't give you a time marker. It just said, at some point past Messiah comes into Jerusalem. At some point past that, we're going to destroy the city. But then at some point past that, he'll make a treaty with Israel, and that's the final week, and it starts counting again. And it says 3.5 years until he breaks that treaty and starts throwing down their sacrificial system, breaking their laws, changing their times. And then destruction will be upon him until the end. So it gives you countdown, countdown, countdown. No more countdown, but we got some events. And then starting here, when he rises to power, 3.5 years... 3.5 years, the end. And this 7 years is pictured in this time period of Jewish history. That to that. Now the problem is, and this is what we'll talk about our last class together, where's the church? All we have is Jewish history in the book of Daniel, because Daniel doesn't know that there's going to be a church. In fact, there's hints of Gentile nations coming to Christ and to worship in his house, and that all the nations will serve him. All that stuff is there, but it's never really officially taught. And so when you get into the New Testament and the Jewish leadership says you are Satan casting out Satan, talking to Jesus, and they reject Jesus, and Jesus in turn says, from now on, the mysteries of the kingdom are not revealed to you, but only to these whom I have chosen. And he starts speaking for the first time about the church. The New Testament calls that the mystery. Why? Because it was not made known in previous generations. But there's this thing we call the mystery. And it's the where's the church moment. It's here to here. It all fits in this relative. Remember, the time stops being chronologically given. It just says the Messiah shows up, and then sometime after that, the temple is destroyed, and sometime after that, there's a treaty made with Israel, and we start counting again. It's in that non-specific time period that the church shows up. Not revealed to Daniel, but in the New Testament, revealed and called the mystery. It's really fascinating stuff. And in that mystery, we're going to have to talk about, we'll spend a little bit of time talking about the order of events for that. I'll give it, if you're really dying, I'll tell you after class, but I'll save it for the rest of these guys for then. Let's see where we were. Verse 27. After he explains about the sovereignty and dominion and greatness of all the kingdoms, verse 26, but the court will sit in judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. So the destruction of the little horn, the Antichrist. Following that destruction, verse 27, then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. We don't see that yet. That's simply not reality at the moment. But the Son of Man will be given his kingdom. Here it's described as the kingdom of the highest one, where his people will have dominion and serve and obey him. Verse 28, at this point the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me. My face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Daniel saw the magnitude of what he was seeing. That God was showing him the future, and in the future, the succession of nations. We saw this timeline last class, where the kingdoms were presented as gold head, silver breast and arms, bronze belly and thigh, iron legs for Rome, and then the iron mixes with clay, and then the crushing stone. This week, we have it presented with a little more detail. We have descriptions of the kingdoms. Majestic lion with eagle's wings, who is plucked from its ability to soar. The wings were taken away, and he was made into nothing more than a man. The lion was made to nothing more than a man, and the man was made to nothing more than a cow, so he realized that he was just a man. Then we have the bear, the strong empire that will come and devour and will be told to keep devouring, but it will be raised on one side. The Persians are greater than the Medes. Then we're given the picture of a leopard, the swiftness and speed of a leopard combined with four wings to show exceeding quickness in conquering the world. It has four heads, greater intelligence, and division into fourfold sections, of which Seleucid is Assyria, they're important. Ptolemy is Egypt, they're important. Then we're given the picture of a beast, the Roman Empire, and how it devoured with its iron teeth and bronze claws, and it trampled underfoot every other kingdom. And then that beast is given 10 horns, 3 of which are subdued by one who comes in its place, which grows greater than them, has a mouth to boast against the Lord, and human intelligence in its eyes. That rise of the little horn, the subjugation of the three and a half years of destruction, in that it destroys the saints of God at that time. And then judgment of that little horn and the beast as a whole, followed by the everlasting kingdom, not just a crushing stone, but here, the Son of Man. You see how the details are starting to get greater and greater? Don't miss that this is 600 years before Christ. Don't miss that Medo-Persian Empire hasn't even taken into effect yet. This is Babylon has conquered, and Daniel is having this dream. Belshazzar is probably king at this point because Nebuchadnezzar is a cow up in the field. God is revealing history to a man. And the details of that history grow greater and greater and greater and greater. And when you walk out of here in a few more weeks when we finish these prophetic sections, you're going to wonder how people miss this. And you're going to wonder why you never heard this before. You may already be. Though some of you I know have already seen and taught these things. Jason, you had a comment or question? Oh, was it Mom? I saw a hand over there. The 3.5 years that are given in Daniel 7 are the 3.5 years of waging war against the saints and trying to destroy the times and the laws, the sacrificial system. That time is the latter 3.5 years because it's the last thing before that little horn is destroyed. We don't have this yet, this first 3.5 years. Daniel 9 will give us that. I just kind of gave you a little... Yeah, together you'll have 7 years of first 3.5 years of peace. No, we won't. But first we'll have 3.5 years. There will be on this earth 3.5 years of peace, a treaty made with Israel. And at the close of that 3.5 years, the treaty is broken, the temple is destroyed, the laws and the times will be messed with by your Antichrist figure, your little horn. Will. So far, we details are given as we progress through Revelation. So the New Testament is going to give a lot clearer details on this as we go. For now, what we'll leave it with is those people of God on the earth at that time. We'll deal with, does that mean the church or the Jews in coming sessions? The last session, to be exact, when we talk about the mystery, the church. That's always the question people want to know, though, right? Will I be on the earth during the tribulation period? Come back next time. Actually, come back about 3 or 4 weeks from now, but come next time also. Pat? No, it literally just means the really old one. The one that looks like he has been around for a long time.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.